This song is it's called The First Noel. The First Noel. The word Noel means Christmas. It's a French word, and then it means Christmas. If you think of the first line of the song, First Noel, the first Noel the angels did say to poor shepherds in fields as they lay. And so as you close your eyes and you get that imagery, the first Noel, the first Christmas, the first the Latin word is birthday. It means birthday. And so the angels are telling of the first Christmas to these shepherds that are in a field, that are taking care of their sheep. So this is the passage that reminds us of this song. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.
Christmas fun. Really? No? You don't think so? In Christmas, fun time. It's great.
It's exciting. That's good stuff.
Flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. As you're turning there, I usually don't say stuff that has nothing to do with the sermon when I start the message. But I'm going to do that this morning while you're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. One of my favorite Christmas hymns and carols is the one that we sang last before the special music, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Incredibly rich, incredibly deep, very potent, very powerful. Not without coincidence, it's actually a song that was written by an unknown author in the 8th century. And so a lot of times you catch these songs like that and you go, wow, that's really good. And then you find out one of the reasons why it's really good is because it's really old. And so that's kind of what's going on there. What's interesting is that the version we sang this morning is the one that's in most modern Baptist hymnals, most congregational and or even Presbyterian hymnals. It's kind of a new rework. And what has happened is they've actually excluded one of the verses that was in the original version from the 8th century that ended up in the Catholic Psalter in the 1700s. And between, you know, Come Emmanuel and Dayspring, there was actually a second verse. And there's a few modern groups that have kind of rediscovered this and they've reintroduced it. And this is what it says. It says, O come thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. It's just an incredibly rich song already, and I just wanted to bless you with the other rich verse that we didn't sing this morning, because it really is one, in my opinion, one of the best ones for this time of year. So there you go. That was bonus. That was free. It's Christmas time. So there you go. All right. So 1 Timothy chapter 2. So we're looking at life in community, and we've been talking about the different kinds of things that the community is supposed to be. This morning, we're going to look at the idea of being a praying community. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So let's walk through this idea of being a praying community. First, Paul gives a call to self-sacrificing prayer. He gives a call to self-sacrificing prayer. There are actually four distinct words used in verse 1 to describe this life of prayer. Prayer in, rendered in English is actually one of them. And so let's look at these four words first. It says first that he urges entreaties to be made. The word entreaties means urgent, perceived needs. Urgent, perceived needs. An example of this would be, and it's very often, if you join us on Wednesday nights for the prayer time that we have, or if you have a prayer group with people, or you've ever been to specialized, specific prayer times, you'll know somebody will say, hey, listen, just found out this week that family member, a friend, myself, whoever, has this severe illness, and we're not really sure if they're going to be able to treat it, and we urgently need God to do something unique. All right, that would be an urgent perceived need. That would be a kind of entreaty, is what that would be. Something that is so immediate, so overwhelming, that it's just very obvious that very little is going to be able to be done in the human realm to aid whatever's about to happen at all. That God is especially going to have to step in and do something very unique and unusual for the circumstances to change and for at least the perceived benefit of the individual to be the outcome. And so that's the idea of entreaties. So Paul's urging the church to make those. Make entreaties. Now, we'll tie this into the context in just a second. He said he also wants us to offer up prayers. Prayers are just general requests made of God. Just when you're asking God things or for things or about things, the general word given to that is prayer. And that's what that word is here. It's just general requests made unto God. The third word is very interesting. It's a fascinating word. And I think that it's something that often is left out of prayer life. It says petitions. That word specifically in the New Testament is the word for intercession. That's what that word is. You know, often petition in the English language kind of has a different feel to it than intercession does. That's actually the Greek word for intercession. I'm coming to God on someone else's behalf. Usually intercession is for their spiritual well-being. That's usually the idea of intercession. I'm coming to God on someone else's behalf for their spiritual well-being. Now, this ties in very well with what Paul's going to say next about who we're supposed to be praying for and why we're supposed to be praying for them, in particular in this context. So let's keep that in mind. And then he includes thanksgiving. He says, I want all entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving. And this is going to be deep, so hold on tight, get your pen out. Thanksgiving means giving thanks for the object prayed for. I know sometimes that seminary education was worth all the money I spent on it. So thanksgiving is giving thanks for the object that you've prayed for. That's what the word means. It means to give thanks for something. Now, this is also going to be very interesting in a moment when we kind of tie all this together for the specific thing that Paul's talking about. Now, notice he says that he wants this to be done on behalf of all men. Now, in your English Bibles, there's not a period there, there's a comma. And he's going to explain to you what that means. Because if we're not careful, we stop right there. We want these kinds of prayers to be offered for all men, and we should pray for all men everywhere in all places. One of the things that really blesses me when I hear my children pray is often they'll thank God, and they'll just use this catchphrase. They'll say, God, thank you for all the people that are in the world. Because they know that they need to pray for everybody, but they understand the dilemma that they can't actually name out everybody on earth. They don't know everybody, first of all, and they don't actually have the time in their lifetime to actually name everyone that was on the earth if they did know everyone that was on the earth. And so the dilemma here is, yes, we need to pray for all men. Yes, of course we do. But what Paul is actually getting at is that we need to pray for all kinds of men. Because here's the danger in our prayer lives. I know it's very true of mine. I'm going to assume, maybe wrongly, that it's true of yours. But if you struggle with this like I do, then this is going to be very true of you too. We tend to pray for people that we know well, that we love, that we think generally love us, or that we have some sort of a meaningful relationship with, even if we don't know them as well as we would like. Perhaps it's someone in the church. Perhaps it's a family member. Perhaps it's an employer-employee kind of relationship. Maybe you do indeed pray for governing officials, which is where this text is going to go. And you know, you've never had President Obama over for dinner, and you don't really know him personally. You just know what the media says about him. But you pray for him because you have some sort of meaningful relationship with him. You are a citizen of the country. He's the President of the United States. And so we tend to pray that way. What is usually excluded from our prayers are people that we know well that we have a bad relationship with. That the extent of our relationship with them is always difficult and or hurtful to us. Now, on occasion, if you're like me, you will pray for those people. And what you'll do is you'll pray David's imprecatory psalms. You know the imprecatory psalms. You know, dear God in heaven, I would pray that the war would come upon them and their household and you would smash their babies against the rocks. Yet David did pray that, by the way. I've never actually prayed for anyone's babies to be. It's not the baby's fault that whoever their parent is a jerk. It's not their baby's fault. So I usually pray against that person. Don't look at me like that. If you actually think to pray for those who are very much against you, what do you normally pray? Like if you're getting real, like all up in the flesh and not being very Jesus-like when you're starting to pray, you're praying for, you know, and I want it to be hard for them. And we try to spiritualize it so that I'm handing them over to Satan for the well-being of their soul. So make them lose a job and let their car not start so that they'll realize how much they need to repent and come to the knowledge of Jesus. Amen. And then my car doesn't start that day and I realize how horrible my prayers actually were. What he's commanding for us to do here is to pray for all kinds of men. in this particular case, to this particular person, Timothy, to his particular congregation, Ephesus, and others. In this case, it's kings and governing officials. Now, this is crucial. What we're about to talk about is crucial to demonstrate the nature of prayer in the community and its role in gospel living. If we're going to be a praying community, not just praying individuals, if we're going to be a praying community and it's going to reflect gospel living, we really need to come to grips with what's going on in the context here. When Paul says, I want you to pray for all kinds of men, including kings and governing officials. So let's consider the situation that's going on at the time that Paul writes this to Timothy. The situation is this. His name is Nero. Not to get into our modern politics. Nothing makes me a little more crazy in the political scene than when I see Americans of any ilk, conservative, moderate, liberal, Christian, non-Christian, whatever. But in particular, evangelical, conservative Christians taking pot shots and bashing toward modern government officials as if they are some sort of wretched scourge on the church's ability to live its proper life in Jesus and the community at large. If I had hair, I would pull it all out. And it causes me to bang my head against things and go, wow, people really don't know anything about church history at all. Because Paul, during the day of Nero, wrote to the church and said, pray for everybody, but most especially for the kings and governing officials. And Nero was king when he wrote this. Well, let's talk about Nero just for a second. So we kind of get a feel for what Paul's asking the church to do. At this time, remember this letter is written sometime around 63 or so AD. There was a steady increase of persecution against believers under the reign of Nero. It just kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse. In fact, it got so bad that Nero himself set fire to Rome in AD 64, around the time that this letter would have been circulating, and then blamed it on the Christians so that a mass persecution would break out against them and so that he could start a building project for all the stuff that got burned up in Rome. Nero was crazy. Even all his modern secular historians basically said Nero was just nuts. He was crazy. And what Nero would do when it got really bad, he would go and he would gather up Christians that were in Rome, and he would impale them on wooden posts down the streets, and he would set them on fire on the posts that he'd impaled them on to use them as nightlights for people to get to the games at night where he was going to have Christians fight gladiators and be fed to wild animals. This is Nero. And Paul says to Timothy, I want you to teach the church to pray for all men, including the king and those in governing authority. Our modern governance system's not looking so bad right now, is it? Certainly not worth the aggressive bumper stickers that we usually put on our car about them. So, he says, pray for these kinds of people. Not just your friends and not just your family, not just those who love or like you. Pray for these kinds of people. Now, there's a reason why Paul wants Timothy and the church to pray for these kinds of people. He gives them a reason. He says, look, if you want a reason why you should pray for a guy like Nero, here's why. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. The pursuit of tranquil and quiet living. Now, this is a sermon for another day. But most Christians, just left to their own devices, and I know this is very true of me, do not pursue tranquility and quiet. We want to be busy. We want there to be a lot of noise. We want there to be more going on. And then when we get as much going on as we possibly can, we say, oh, I just wish I had a moment's peace. when we brought all of our busyness and loudness and noise on ourselves most of the time. We don't really want tranquility. We don't really want quietness of life. And that's the wicked thing that we need to repent of and that we need to work through on our own. But if we were to get to the place where internally we were in pursuit at least of the idea of tranquility and quiet, it's really difficult to do that if you know every time you go outside, some crazy king might send some governing officials to snatch you up and to stick you on a pole and set you on fire. It's really hard to go, you know, I'm going to go down to the market where I work today, just real happy and tranquil and quiet. Oh, look, there's Roman soldiers. Jesus bless you. Oh, I'm on a pole. You know, it's really hard to have a lot of peace when that's your world. And so Paul says, pray for these kinds of people so that we can have tranquil and quiet lives. That starts internally. Okay, Paul, every time I go outside, every time I engage the community, every time I show up to one of these house gatherings where we're trying to worship Jesus and pray, every time we try to have a secret baptismal service, every time that we try to take the Lord's table together, which we're going to do today, every time these things happen in the house churches and then in the open forum when we meet together in public, we are taking a serious chance of dying. That has me kind of stressed out. So the pursuit of tranquility and quiet starts internally. So part of the reason that they pray this way is to reorient their own thinking. Wow, even though the world around me is in chaos, I am going to be tranquil and quiet in the life that I have in Jesus. I will find peace that surpasses all understanding in Him. So it starts internally and then it moves into the external. You're hoping for tranquility in the external. You're hoping that the governing officials themselves will create an environment for you that you can actually live out your tranquil and peaceful life among them. That's what the goal of this prayer is for. Now, this is why this morning we can with great certainty declare that prayer is not wish fulfillment. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but there's a lot of people that say religion in general is the idea of wish fulfillment. There's not really a God, but you want there to be a God. There's not really an afterlife, but you want there to be an afterlife. There's not really some ultimate sense of justice for people who do wrong, but you want there to be an ultimate sense of justice for those who do wrong. So you pray invisible words to an invisible God that you can't ever see, who's not really there, who's not really going to do anything, so that you have wish fulfillment. You feel better about things because you've set your mind on some sort of imaginary world that doesn't really exist. Here's why, at least from the Christian perspective, prayer is not really wish fulfillment. The argument just doesn't really work. Because the way that wish fulfillment prayer works is not the kind of praying that Paul's asking us to do here. Because we don't know with certainty that the king will change and that the governing officials will change and that the circumstances will change. You don't really know for sure that when you walk out your door in Nero's day, you're not going to get captured. You're not going to be thrown in prison. You're not going to be put on a pole. You're not going to have to fight wild beasts in an auditorium. You don't know that for sure. But you try to pursue peace and tranquility anyway, while magnifying the name of Jesus. Friends, this kind of prayer, he says, is good in the sight of God. Why? Why is it good in the sight of God to pray this way? Well, Paul gives a theological reason why it's good to pray this way. First, he says that he desires for all men to be saved. Now, if you're just following the pronouns, he's already used all men before, and he was referencing all kinds of men. So that same idea probably carries over here. He's talking about all kinds of men to be saved. I've heard this passage taught and preached and broken down by tons of people, read lots of commentaries, and there's a lot of people who try to use this text to talk about universal salvation. There's two problems with that. There's too many other texts in the Bible that don't teach universal salvation. And then the other problem is this text really doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It has to do with prayer. And Paul is using the theological concept of salvation to explain why we're praying the way that we're praying. So it's a secondary teaching in the text. It's not the primary teaching in the text. So, he desires all kinds of men to be saved. He wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he puts this prayer in the context of Jesus as the mediator and the ransom. He puts our prayer in full gospel reality. Now, I'm guilty of this, and so I'm going to say something that's going to come off possibly very offensive. And I don't mean for it to come off overly offensive, because I am extremely guilty of this even now. I have to check myself on a regular basis in the way that I pray to make sure that I'm not slipping away from this. But I want to ask a very personal question. How often are your prayers prayers that represent the full reality of the gospel in the situation that you're praying about? He says, okay, we live in an environment where Nero is crazy and his governing officials do all of his crazy bidding. And there's a chance that you might die just for being who you are. And I want you to pray to God for tranquility and peace for these men, that they might come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ the Savior, and that they might come to the full understanding of the truth. And I want tranquility and godliness and peace to reign in our lives, both internally and externally. And why should that be? Because Jesus Christ, there is the one God-man, Jesus Christ, who is the mediator between both God and man. While he just prayed the full reality of the gospel into his situation. He said, the reason why I'm praying this isn't because I want to see necessarily, primarily, something happen with Nero. Isn't necessarily, primarily, because I want to see something happen with me. The reason that I'm praying with this is because there is a historical reality and truth. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God-man. He has come in the flesh. He has died on the cross. He's been raised from the dead. And he is the true king over all. He is the sovereign, glorious ruler of the universe. He is the one who has captured my life and brought me into his kingdom. He's going to get to that in a second, talking about how this thing has caused him to become a preacher of the gospel and it's radically changed his whole life and existence. He said, okay, so this is what the reality of my situation is. The reality of my situation isn't that I'm afraid that I might die. The reality of my situation isn't that Nero is crazy and might kill me. The reality of my situation is Jesus is the God-man who is the mediator between God and man, who has given his own life that I might have a right relationship with the Most High God of the universe. That is the reality of my situation. Now, how many of your prayers would be very different if the end goal of them was for you to get back to the reality that Jesus is Lord? I'll be honest, I stop way short of that most of the time when I pray. God, this is the circumstance that I find myself in. There's not anything that I can do about this. Be sovereign God and change it. That's usually where my prayers go. I want you to change the circumstances, God. I want you to change the situation. I want the sick person well. I want the crazy person not crazy anymore. I want the angry person happy. I want the people in bad relationships with each other to be nice to each other. I want the lost person saved. I want the saved person who's wandering away to come back. Change it. Just change it. God, I've decided what I think the best way everything should look should be, and that's what I'm praying for. I think that these particular sick people should not be sick anymore, and these particular angry people shouldn't be angry anymore, and these particular lost people shouldn't be lost anymore, and these particular saved people who are struggling with whatever they're struggling with shouldn't struggle with that anymore. And if you would just change it all the way I've decided it's going to be best, then prayers are going to be good and life will be better for everybody. And at the end of the day, a lot of times that's how I pray. And if you're very honest, a lot of times that's how you pray. What I don't pray is, God, the reality of this situation that I'm looking at right now is that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. He is the ransom and the sacrifice. He's the crucified and resurrected Lord of all of the universe. And he is the one that I find my hope and my peace in. Let me find my joy and delight in him. And if the circumstance never changes at all, let me find my hope and peace in Christ, not in the way that the circumstances look. My prayers almost never get there. They do sometimes. But almost never do they get to the full reality of the gospel. And Paul is trying to teach Timothy so he can in turn teach the church, this is how we're supposed to pray. We pray in the context of the full gospel reality. So this is the content and the direction of prayer. You say, you know, the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. And when you think about the Lord's Prayer, which we will sing together at the end of our service today, this really is what it's about. That God might supernaturally and sovereignly work in the hearts and minds of even the church's greatest opponents to come to a proper understanding of Jesus at the very best, or that those opponents would be so moved by the hand of God to allow for peace in their day, that godliness and Christian dignity might have room to demonstrate itself on society and culture at large, at the very least. That's what they're praying for. Let us live in the reality of Jesus so much that our enemies themselves will be transformed. And if they're not transformed, they'll be so overwhelmed by the kind of living that they see in our community that they will give room for that living to grow. Because they'll see that the growth of that sort of lifestyle is the best thing for the society that they're governing. This is what he's teaching them to pray. And friends, when you pray that way, that kind of prayer has coupled with it life action that demonstrates transformation in an outward identifiable way. Notice what Paul says. He says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." In other words, this kind of prayer, this kind of living in Jesus, manifestation of Him as the ransom and the mediator and all those kinds of things we just talked about, this kind of prayer is coupled with life action. It shows itself in outward identifiable transformation. Paul was a persecutor and blasphemer of the church. He already said that about himself earlier in the letter. Now he says, look, I'm actually a preacher of this gospel message that I was trying to destroy from the first end. This is the reality that I live in now. I don't live in the reality of myself and what I want and my own perspectives and my needs and my desires. I live in the reality of the mediator and the ransom, Jesus Christ. That's where I live. And it causes my whole existence to be different from what it would have been otherwise. And this prayer is supposed to be in the context of community. I'm not just supposed to pray that way by myself, though I should, but I'm not supposed to just pray that way by myself. In verse 8, notice what he says. He says, "Therefore, I want the men," plural. And to make sure that he doesn't leave out anybody in the Christian community, "in every place," he says. We are all called to pray together collectively in this way. Collectively in this way. Now notice how he wants us to pray. He wants us to pray with holy hands, in holiness. Often in the Jewish context, Paul, still being a Jewish man, having a lot of the uniqueness of being a Jewish man in a predominantly Jewish context, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, often in Jewish services, and they still do it today, they would often lift up their hands to pray and say certain prayers. Sometimes they would kneel, and then sometimes they would sit back. Sometimes they would stand up. And it was a very full-body, interactive kind of prayer. This is not uncommon. This has been known throughout all kinds of religious history, including Protestantism and Christianity. And so he's saying, lift up holy hands. So the point there isn't about lifting up the hands, because I can hear it now. We never lift our hands. We just read from the thing the other day, Philip, we're supposed to lift up our hands. Yep. They're supposed to be holy hands. That's the point. I don't care if you put your hands up or down. Are they clean or are they dirty, is the question. That seems to be the point Paul is making, as is the rest of Scripture. So I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands. He wants us to pray in holiness. So, what does that look like? What does that look like? He says, without wrath and dissension. It's a typo in your notes. He wants us to pray with proper relationship to one another. With proper relationship to one another. Without wrath means without outbursts of anger. Without dissension means without arguing over insignificant differences of opinion. Now, I've been around church life a long, long time. Some of you guys have too. And one of the things that motivated me and has motivated some of you, and maybe motivating some of you to think about doing this, one of the things that motivated me as a young teen to move towards agnosticism and to move away from Christianity and to not really want to have anything to do with the church was seeing some of this in some of the most spiritual times in the congregation. So you get together for a prayer meeting, which in historical Southern Baptist circles is usually coupled with the business meeting. Oh, Father above, help us, how wretchedly bad of an idea that is. let's all get together and pray and then talk about all the most contentious things that are going on at our church on the same night. That's great. Anyway, and so these guys would get together and they would pray. Oh, and the prayer sounded so righteous and good. All these wonderful things that they wanted God to do, or people that needed to be healed, or folks that needed to be saved. It was great. And then as soon as the amen and the other stuff started, wow, people were, I mean, this is not exaggeration, throwing stuff at each other, threatening to hurt one another, fights breaking out among people, like real fights, not like arguing, like real fights breaking out among people. And you're just praying with this guy. You're both just calling and petitioning God Almighty to do a great work, and now you're about to get in a fist fight with each other. These outbursts of anger and this dissension and this factioning and this madness over what? Usually some sort of dissension, an arguing over an insignificant difference of opinion. We can't have red carpet in the church. Y'all think I'm kidding. I actually sat through one of those one time where two guys nearly clubbed each other to death because one wanted green and one wanted red carpet in church. If I'm paying for this, I'm going to... Anyway, it's just ridiculous. Okay, nothing's new under the sun. Paul warned people about this a long time ago. He said, look, don't come into the community of faith with great animosity toward one another. You have ample animosity against you in the world. This is the place where you come to not have that. Now, I use some pretty frivolous examples, but there's some significant things that can happen sometimes. Someone can maybe steal an idea from someone that causes them to lose a lot of business. Perhaps there can be interpersonal relationship things among families where maybe divorce is involved or somebody wounded someone's reputation or whatever. There's lots of big time things that can go on. But look, when you come together as a community, and we come together as a praying community, all of us together are to be praying the same gospel reality, which is what? That there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, who himself is the ransom for us. And in the model prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, what is it that he says at the end? And forgive us. Go ahead. Our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. In fact, in the gospel, after the amen in that section, Jesus gives a little commentary on that last part of the prayer. And he says, for in the same manner in which you forgive others, so too will your Father in heaven forgive you. The Apostle John magnifies this in his letter, 1 John. If anyone hates his brother who he has seen and claims to love God whom he has not seen, he is a liar and has deceived himself, and the truth is not in him. Wow. So Paul, concerned for the well-being of the congregation under Timothy's care, says, Timothy, you need to teach people to come together and pray as Jesus as the center focus, as Jesus as the one who is their ransom, the one who is their mediator, the one who is their go-between, the one who is their intercessor. You need to pray, teach these people to pray without anger, without dissension, without breaking the proper bond of relationship that they have with Jesus. Teach them to pray in holiness. Which is why the Scripture teaches us over in Matthew, and it's referenced there, that if you know that your brother has something against you, and you're coming to make your offering at the altar, leave your offering there and go be reconciled first to your brother. Why? Because you can't, listen to me, friends, and this is going to sound like social gospel, and I apologize if it sounds like social gospel. It's just gospel, because it's what Jesus taught. You cannot be rightly reconciled to God if you are not rightly reconciled to your fellow man. You cannot. You just can't. It is not possible. The horizontal relationships that we have do have valuable impact on the vertical relationship that we have with God. Jesus Himself made the great declaration, teach me, hey, great teacher, what is the greatest commandment? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. And I'm sure that the lawyer got ready to walk away. And Jesus says, but wait, the second one is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things hang all the law and the prophets. And if you leave out one, you've by default, no matter how hard you try, have left out the other. And so when we come together as a community, we're supposed to come together as a community to pray. And we're to pray with Christ Jesus as our redemptive focus. But we cannot, in truth, with holy hands, pray with Christ Jesus as our redemptive focus if we ourselves are not redemptively reconciled to one another. And this is why you cannot just pray this way in isolation. Well, that guy needs to repent, so I'll step away from that community. That guy needs to... He just says this. He thinks that. I'll step away. And we start creating these barricades between us and everybody else. And we claim, I think it was Chad earlier this week posted a quote from Spurgeon about, we claim that we don't want to connect with any sort of actual congregation of people because we don't want to seem to be supporting splintering denominationalism. And what we really want is Christian unity. So we stay at home and we worship by ourselves. This person was brilliant. Really, that's what we do. No, Jesus Christ has called us to be long-suffering and to be patient and to be tolerant and to be forgiving and to be compassionate and to be merciful and to extend to other people the grace that has been extended to us. And the place where that starts is in the household of faith. And sadly, friends, the place where it often stops is in the household of faith. And so He has called upon us to be a praying community. This is the command that has been brought to us. Specifically praying for people that can help make our lives tranquil and peaceful as we try to live out Christianity. But even more particularly, for one another. There's other places in the Scripture where it talks about us praying for one another, encouraging each other, holding each other accountable so that Jesus will be made much of in all of our lives. Friends, we are one body, all the pieces put together. And Paul uses the example that if one part of the body is wounded, the whole body suffers. We are a house. If any part of the house is broken, then it's not well established. We are vessels of honor and dishonor, and the vessels of honor help to make more presentable the vessels of dishonor, those that are. But why? Because they're helping to redeem them through intercession and being priests one to another. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, is what Peter says in his letter. This is the reality of who we are. And so in a moment, we're going to share this common table together. We're going to pray over the elements. We're going to pray about the redemptive nature of Jesus. We're going to claim common unity with one another. And what I'm going to ask you, in just a moment, the guys are going to come. They're going to do get ready to prepare for all this. But what I would ask you to do while all the preparations are being made is that you would earnestly and honestly, with all sincerity, pray, God, am I truly trying to live this life, this Christ-centered life, in meaningful community with my brothers and sisters around me? Because Paul is calling for prayer to be something that binds us together around Jesus. Just like this table binds us together around Jesus. Just like these baptismal waters bind us together around Jesus. Just like the attending to the preached word binds us together around Jesus. This is what the call is for. And so I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to invite these men to come and help with the table in just a moment. But I would ask that all here would be praying diligently that if there is anything in their heart against their brother, that you would lay your offering down at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother first. That's what community is. It's common unity together. And friends, our common unity is Jesus. And He has forgiven us. and He has called us to forgive one another. Let's pray. Father God, I pray as we prepare to take this table, and we together as a community pray. Father, first, I do indeed pray, as Paul told Timothy to teach the churches, that those who are in authority here, those in governing authority, would rule our society and govern our society in such a way that we would be able to live tranquil and quiet lives full of godliness and dignity. Father, let that be our reality. Father, let us not in our own internal striving and sinning and quarreling create a lack of tranquility and a lack of quiet and a lack of godliness and a lack of dignity because of our own sin. Father, forgive us if that is what we do. Father, change our hearts and cause us to desire tranquil and quiet lives. Let us be content with godliness and dignity. Father, this morning I pray that indeed there is one mediator between God and man, and He is Jesus Christ, Your Son. Father, thank You that You have sent Him into the world, the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, as we have sung about this morning, that He has come to be a ransom for our sins and to deliver us from the penalty of death and the judgment of Your wrath, that He has come to give us victory and not to be defeated. Father, He's also come to transform us and to bind us together as a community, a family, a household, a nation, a priesthood, all of these metaphors that are used of us, brothers and sisters. Father, I pray that we would not only love You, but in Jesus Christ we would also love each other. As we prepare to take this table, which binds us together, we all feast on the same bread. We all drink from the same cup. It helps to give each of us strength. We all taste it in the same way. Father, we cannot be separated out from one another. Father, let us be at peace with one another. Let us love our brother that we can see. Let us be priests one to another this morning. Father, if there's any root of bitterness that leads to unforgiveness, Father, let that be broken in us today. Let the world truly know that we are Your disciples because we love one another. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.